If you're using the Church Bible, that's page 88 in the New Testament section, where the pages are renumbered. John chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through him, and without him not one thing came into being. What has come into being in him was life, and the life was the light of all people. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to testify to the light, so that all might believe through him. He himself was not the light, but he came to testify to the light. The true light, which enlightens everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world came into being through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to what was his own, and his own people did not accept him. But to all who received him, who believed in his name, he gave power to become children of God, who were born not of blood or of the will of the flesh or of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and lived among us, and we have seen his glory, the glory as of a Father's only Son, full of grace and truth. John testified to him and cried out, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me ranks ahead of me, because he was before me.' From his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. The law indeed was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God. It is God, the only Son, who is close to the Father's heart, who has made him known." This is the word of the Lord.
Brilliant. It's great to be with you. So if we haven't met before, I'm Glenn Scrivener, and I was the curate at All Souls Eastbourne, where Andrew and Catherine Corns are. So we're very blessed by having them, and we live there in Eastbourne. I work for a charity called Speak Life, and my job is really to go around as an evangelist. Which is a scary word for a lot of people. I think evangelism probably unites Christians and non-Christians in that everybody hates evangelists. Everybody is a little bit nervous when the subject of evangelism is brought up. But what I want to do this morning, and then again this afternoon, this evening, is to talk to you about the goodness of the good news. And if you've been a Christian for 60 years, I want you to hear again the good news and hear how good it is. And if you've never yet heard the good news, perhaps this morning will be the first time that you hear the good news of Jesus Christ. But what I want this to do is to fill up our hearts, because Jesus said, "From the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks," Matthew 12, verse 34. And if any of us are going to get any good at sharing our faith with others, we need to know the goodness of the good news and the power of the good news. So this morning, we're going to remind ourselves of the goodness of Jesus. And then this evening, if you want to come back, we can learn some more about how it is that we share Jesus with our friends and family. But with John chapter 1 open in front of us, shall I pray for us? And then we'll think about this incredible passage. Dear Heavenly Father, we praise you that we can call you Father. We praise you that we are adopted into your family, filled with your Spirit, united to your Son Jesus. And we pray that now you would give us strength, hope, encouragement, and peace as we look again to Jesus. May we know in him the goodness of the good news. We pray in his name. Amen. Tom Wright Used to be the Bishop of Durham, and he's written many, many good books, many of which I agree with, some things I don't agree so much with. But he was chaplain of Worcester College many years ago. And during Freshers Week in Worcester College, Oxford, if you come up during Freshers Week, you would have to spend some time with the chaplain, which I'm sure was not the most rock and roll activity in Freshers Week. But you'd have these 18 or 19-year-olds sitting in the chaplain's office, spending some time with Tom Wright, and eventually the agnostics or the atheists would strike up the courage to say, actually, this is a bit embarrassing, but I don't really believe in God. I wonder what you'd say at that point. Do you have friends and family, work colleagues who are the same? They say, you can go to church all you like, you can go on about your Christianity, that's nice for you. I don't actually believe in God. Where do you take the conversation from there? What do you do? Not many of us have an idea. I don't really have an idea, but then I heard what Tom Wright said. Tom Wright said to them, oh, describe to me the God you don't believe in. And they said, oh, well, you know, just you know, God, the big guy, you know, high on power, low on personality, that kind of guy. You know, this distant head teacher with his arms folded, waiting to smite. I just don't believe in that God. Do you see how important it is to ask the which God question? Because what did Tom Wright then say? He then said, well, I don't believe in that God either. Let me tell you about Jesus. Do we ask the which God question? If somebody doesn't believe in Jesus, do we say, well, which God don't you believe in? What are we talking about when we say gods? And if someone says they do believe in gods, do we ask the which God question? I was giving some talks at Exeter University, and there was a woman there doing some postgraduate studies. She was from Iran, and she was, on one hand, she was in the country in order to study. On the other hand, she was really in the country in order to learn about Christianity. Because in Iran, she'd grown up going to the mosque, grown up learning the prayers. She would say prayers five times a day in Arabic. She didn't know the meaning of what she was saying. She was literally going through the motions, but that was her religious devotion. At some stage, her uncle found for her a copy of the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the biographies of Jesus, and he gave to her these biographies of Jesus. And she started reading them, aged 14, 15. And she said, as I got halfway through Luke's gospel, I realized God could not be the God of the Ayatollahs. He has to be the Jesus God. He has to be the Jesus God. And that's what absolutely transformed her life. Not the understanding that there might be some kind of God out there, but that there is quite specifically a Jesus-shaped God. And that's what John chapter 1 tells us, doesn't it? John chapter 1, verse 1, the very first sentence, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. John's asking us to picture the scene. Can you picture like a throne, and there's like a speech bubble coming out of the throne? The throne representing God. And then in the speech bubble, what is there? Actually, there's a person in the speech bubble. There is someone who is the communication of God. There is someone who expresses the very heart and nature and soul and will of God. There is someone who is the Word. Who is this someone? Well, verse 14 tells us the Word became flesh and lived among us. It's Jesus. Jesus is the explanation of God. He is the communication of God. He's everything that God wants to say to the human race. John says it again in verse 18. He says, look, no one has ever seen God, speaking of God the Father. It is God the only Son who is close to the Father's heart who has made him known. Do you see what John's doing here? He's saying something that's the reverse of what we normally think. We normally think that God is obvious and Jesus we're not so sure about. If you ask people in Crowborough, do you believe in God? A majority of people will say, yes, we believe in God. If you ask them, do you believe in God's one and only Son, Jesus? A much smaller percentage of people will say, yes, I believe in that. So we tend to think that God is this obvious thing. Everybody knows who God is, right? But Jesus is the one we're unsure of, right? Isn't that what we all think? Whether we're Christians or non-Christians, that's how we tend to think. God is obvious, Jesus is obscure. This flips it on its head, doesn't it? Verse 18 says, no, no, no. God, nobody knows God. No one's seen God. No, nobody knows the first thing about God. Jesus has explained him. Jesus has revealed him. Jesus is the Word who expresses what God is like. Which means we've got some really good news. God is entirely and utterly Jesus-shaped. Isn't that good news? God is entirely and utterly Jesus-shaped. Tom Torrance was a chaplain in World War II. He went on to become the moderator of the Church of Scotland. But in World War II, he was on the front lines, and there was a soldier, 19 years old, a private, who was bleeding out from his wounds. He had only minutes to live. And Tom Torrance tells the story of coming across this poor soldier. And the question on this young man's mind is a question that haunted him for the rest of his life. The young man said, Father Tom, is God really like Jesus? It's an interesting question, isn't it? But it's a question that you can understand. If you're going to meet God in the next few minutes, you want to sort this one out, don't you? You want to know who it is you're meeting. And his question, as he had minutes to live, is God really like Jesus? And Tom Torrance was able to say, he's the only God there is. He is the one and only. He is the revelation of God. Apart from him, we know nothing of who God is. God is entirely and utterly the Jesus God. And that gave a dying man comfort. Wouldn't it give you comfort to know that the one you are about to meet is the one who himself had bled out on a cross? The one you're about to meet is one who had been executed with his arms outstretched to the world, praying, Father, forgive. Wouldn't it comfort you to know that that's who you're meeting in a few minutes' time? Well, it should comfort us, shouldn't it? To know that this is who we deal with. We are dealing with the Jesus God. And John's gospel, as it unfolds, you're studying it, you're seeing what happens when God shows up. You're seeing what it is when the Word of God perfectly expresses who God really is. You get through into chapter 2 and you'll see how this Word of God, this one who explains God, he goes to a party that's flagging and he brings wine. You've been studying this story, have you? Goes to a party, he brings wine. What's the next story? He goes to a temple and he brings a whip. This guy's interesting, isn't he? What an interesting God. Is that what you thought God would be like? Goes to the party and he brings wine. Goes to the temple, he brings a whip. Brings grace for many. Brings truth to the religious hypocrites. Isn't that what verse 14 tells us? He is full of this grace and truth and truth and grace. As you study through John's gospel, you'll see this on every page. The next story you read about is Jesus is with Nicodemus, this religious guy, a member of the Pharisees. A Pharisee, literally the name means one who keeps himself separate. Okay? Nicodemus, one who keeps himself separate. And you know that famously, what does Jesus say to him? You got to be born again. You got to be born again. Isn't that truth? Isn't that a home truth for someone who was so rich, righteous, respectable, religious? Jesus says, you've got to start again, buddy. That's truth, isn't it? And then the next chapter, what does Jesus do? He goes and talks to a woman by the well, and according to everybody else in that scene, she is the wrong religion, the wrong nationality, the wrong lifestyle, the wrong gender. She's the wrong everything, according to the disciples. But Jesus just unleashes all of heaven's blessings on her, just flows with the living waters of his Spirit, just offers her eternal life, just straight off the bat. Don't you just love Jesus? Just grace and truth and grace. Wouldn't it be incredible if this is what God is like? This is. This is entirely and utterly what our God is like. Our God is the Jesus God. What we're going to do this morning and this evening is we're just going to think about how Jesus shapes our view of everything. We're going to see how he shapes our view of God, how he shapes our view of the world, and how he shapes our view of ourselves. In particular, we'll see how Jesus shows us God's threeness, the world's two-ness, and your oneness. Okay, what do those numbers mean? 3, 2, and 1. I'll just unpack those, and if you want to know more, you can come back tonight, or you can get this book, 3, 2, 1. I don't have any other copies of this book, but if you want one, you can have one if you're the first to come to me, 3, 2, and 1, and I'll bring some more copies this evening. But let's think about God's threeness. Did you notice how verse 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God? And did you notice how in verse 18, no one has ever seen God, speaking of the Father, but it is God the only Son who is close to the Father's heart who has made him known. John asks us to think, in the beginning, what was there? I wonder what you think was there in the beginning. What was there? Before there were people or planets or protons, what was there? According to John, in the beginning, there was God, sometimes known as the Father, and at his side, close to his heart, is his Son, his Word, Jesus Christ. And John will go on to speak of another called the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of the Father and the Son. And so the Bible's picture of who God is God is a Father loving his Son, Jesus. He's very express word and image, loving his Son, Jesus, in the joy of the Holy Spirit. That's who God is. That's God's threeness, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, united together in love. That's who God is. And you know what it means? It means that love is the greatest thing. We all know that love is the greatest thing, don't we? We all put it on our Facebook walls and we all sort of circulate these little memes about love is great. We sing songs about love. The Bible is able to say, you know why love is the greatest thing? Because God, the greatest thing, is love. He's always been a Father loving his Son in the joy of the Holy Spirit. And you know what the good news is? The good news is, from that family of love, the Son has come down into our world to invite us in. This is good news. So that is God's threeness. God is a loving union of three, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. This is what Jesus shows us about God. But then secondly, what does Jesus show us about the world? I'll put it this way. Jesus shows us the world is shaped by two representatives. Two representatives. First, there was Adam, who brought the human race down. And then there was Jesus, the second Adam, who raised us up. You see hints of it in this passage. John chapter 1, verse 5, the light shines in the darkness. That should be a shock to us, shouldn't it? In the beginning, there was this God of light and life and love. And now there's darkness. How does that work? How do you get darkness? Well, the Bible tells us that actually we have turned from the God of light and life and love. And when you turn from light and life and love, where do you turn into except into darkness and disconnection and death? One way the Bible tells this story is by telling the story of Adam. Adam is just a name that means humanity. When you hear the story of Adam, you're hearing what human beings are like. What he did, we are always doing. And what did he do? He closed himself off from the love of God and decided to grasp at life on his own terms. And of course, turning away from the God of light plunges you into darkness. This is where we find ourselves. This is the story of Adam's world. And we're all born into this world, aren't we? As we come into this world, we've all got this sense of being disconnected from God and from one another. I'm a great fan of Spike Milligan. You know Spike Milligan? He's the comedian who once said on his gravestone he wanted the line, "See, I told you I was ill." He was once asked, "Spike, do you ever pray?" And Spike said, "Yes, I do pray desperately all the time. I just have no idea who I'm praying to." You know, I've actually spoken to many people who have said virtually the same sentence to me. "I pray all the time. Got no idea who I'm praying to." There is just this sense of disconnection. Disconnection from God, and then that just leads to a disconnection out there in the world. There is darkness. Darkness in our hearts, darkness in the world. And we're all part of the problem. All of us. 2 years ago, I was in Poland, and we were quite near Auschwitz, and we decided to take the day trip. Very harrowing afternoon spent there. And I think probably the worst room was a room that was called the Exploitation of the Corpses. And it was all about how the Nazis, in this factory-style, machine-like way, wanted to just get every bit of resource, every bit of money out of the Jews before gassing them. And in this room, there was human hair from many hundreds of people. It's the one place where you're not allowed to take photographs because this is human remains. And I remember in tears going through this room, and two sentences just kept leaping up, and they were so forceful. I felt them so forcefully, I even mouthed them. And I just kept on saying, "You," actually, I can't say the word because this is church. "You horrible people." Let me say that. "You horrible people, you horrible people, you horrible people." And this sentence just kept on coming up. And then hot on its heels, there was this second sentence that I kept saying. And I kept saying, "I'm sorry. I'm sorry. I'm sorry." And you just think, "Oh, what am I sorry for? I wasn't there. I wasn't part of this whole machinery of evil, was I?" And yet everyone else in our tour group had the same experience. We all felt like, that is evil, and I'm sorry. And it's the human condition. We look out at the world and we see a world that is full of darkness. And yet, as we point the finger, we've got three more pointing back at us. We're part of the problem. There is darkness in me, and there's darkness in you. But the story of two is, the world is shaped by two representatives, not just one who took us down into death. Jesus Christ, the second Adam. What does he do? Verse 14. He became flesh and lived among us. Became flesh. Isn't that astonishing? The God of eternity takes flesh. Flesh that would have to be smacked to elicit that precious first breath. Flesh that would get nappy rash. Flesh that would get acne as he grows up. Flesh that would get sunburnt in the Mediterranean sun. Flesh that could be torn and cut and bleed. Flesh that was torn and cut and did bleed on that cross. What's he doing? He's joining us in the darkness. He's taking the darkness on himself. And on that cross, he takes it down to the hellish death it deserves. Wonderfully, though, he rises up again. And he says, "I've taken your darkness. Do you want my light? I've taken your failure. Do you want my family? Well, how do we get in on the family?" That's the final truth, the truth of one. Truth of one is, you might be one with Adam, one with this old dark world, but Jesus comes into the world and he says, "Be one with me. Be united to me." Have a look at verse 10. "Jesus was in the world, and the world came into being through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to what was his own, and his own people did not accept him. But to all who received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave power to become children of God." Isn't that wonderful? Here is the Son of the Father who took flesh and became your brother. And he took on himself all your gunk, all your junk, all your darkness, died for you on the cross, rose up again, and he says, "Do you want to join me? Do you want to be one with me? Do you want to receive me?" And anyone who receives Jesus, it's wonderful, isn't it? You become a child of the same Heavenly Father. If you are one with Jesus by simply trusting in him, then you get his Father as your Father. You get his Spirit as your Spirit. You get his future as your future. That's good news, isn't it? If you are one with Jesus. The Bible gives many different pictures of what it is to be one with Jesus, but probably the overriding picture it gives us is the picture of marriage. You know, in the fairy tales, don't you, where the prince comes and marries the pauper. There she is, she's filthy and poor, and she hasn't got a penny to her name, and she's got a shameful name in society. And for some reason, the prince sets his love on her and stoops down, and he says, "Will you have me?" And you know when they become one? You know what happens? All her debts go to him, and all his riches go to her. That's good news, isn't it? When my wife and I got married, we said these vows to one another. We said, all that I am, I give to you. All that I have, I share with you. They're standard vows that you say as you're exchanging the rings. But as we said them, there were literally sniggers in the congregation. All our friends were laughing at us because they realized we had absolutely nothing to offer each other except student loan repayments. That was all it was, you know. Here, honey, have my debt. No, you have my debt. And we merged debts. That's all that happened, right? But what about this marriage? What about this marriage? We come with darkness. We come with debt. We come with sin. And Jesus says, just give it to me. So we say, all that I am, I give to you, Jesus. All that I have, I share with you. And he takes it, and he absorbs that death, and he pays it off on the cross. That's what Jesus is doing on the cross, absorbing the debt of his bride, paying it off, because no price is too much in order for him to be one with his bride. And Jesus rises up again, and he says to us, all that I am, I give to you. All that I have, I share with you. What's that? It's his Father. It's his Spirit. It's his eternal inheritance. It's forgiveness. It's his friendship walking with us, united with Jesus, step by step. This is what Jesus offers to the world. Do you think that's good news? Yes. The Christian life is about reappreciating and re-receiving this love, this good news, day by day. Because out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth then speaks to others. So, this evening, we will gather together and we will think about, well, how does this good news shape the way we tell the good news? And hopefully there'll be things that we can think through. But maybe there's people here who have never said yes to the love of Jesus. Maybe there's people here who, you know what? You recognize there's some darkness there. You recognize there's a problem. You see Jesus and you think, oh gosh, it would be great if I had him. Maybe there's people here who want Jesus. Maybe there's people who want to say, I will to Jesus. Well, I'm here to tell you it won't always be easy. Marriage is never always easy. But he's very good and he can be trusted for better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, in sickness and in health, till death when you meet. So if you want Jesus, maybe this morning is the time to say, Jesus, will you be mine? If that's you, why don't we all just bow our heads right now? Why don't we bow our heads? Let me say a prayer that you can pray if you've been a Christian all your life or if you've never prayed before. Let me pray a prayer that says, Jesus, will you be mine? And if this particularly means something to you, why don't you just echo it silently in your own heart? Dear Jesus, thank you for showing us what God is really like. Thank you that you are full of grace and truth. I'm sorry that there is darkness to me. Thank you for dying on the cross for me. Thank you for rising again. Thank you for offering me new life. As you make your proposal, Jesus, I say, I will. Please be with me. For better, for worse. For richer, for poorer. In sickness and in health. Till death when we meet. Amen. If you've prayed a prayer like that, perhaps for the first time, I want you to have this book. Forget the others who are racing ahead to get this. Why don't you come and see me? And this will just help you take those first few steps in the Christian life. Thanks for listening.